Joel chapter 2 and verse 6 is our text. Joel chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, we've been going in and out of Joel and the book of 1 John. And through the summer, I hit 1 John at least a couple times each month. But now, Joel, I did not hit since May. And so now we're coming back to the book of Joel and Joel chapter 2. Verse 6, and titled the message, The Coming Days of Pain and Darkness. That's not a visit from your mother-in-law, okay? So those guys that were just starting to do that, that's not what that's about. All right. Joel chapter 2, verse 6. Before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. Now shall we pray. Father, help us to rightly divide your word. And Lord, I just pray that thy Holy Spirit would just speak through me and take the message home to the heart. That's the important thing. And I pray that you would. And again, if there's someone here that does not know that if they died today, that heaven's their home, may they come to Christ, the one who is coming soon. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. When we started the study of Joel, we saw that in chapter 1, there is a judgment by God of the people of God, and he judges the people without using the world. There, in chapter 1, he used locusts that destroyed everything. Now, many times, God uses the people of the world. First, most nations, he'll work through weather. And when the preachers get up and say, hey, God may be trying to judge us, people shout them down, just like they did with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. The only difference with those guys, they didn't recoil. They didn't cower. They said, no, God's judging. Well, when the people wouldn't heed that, then the next thing, you might have some terrorists come in, and before too long, you had war. And your armies were defeated. And God would just bring them in certain at a time to try to straighten them out, to get them right. And so often we find that God uses men to accomplish his will in that way. But in the first chapter, it was locusts. Chapter 2 begins, however, to show the effect of the world entering into the picture. In chapter 1, there's the devastating locusts coming upon the land where nothing is left after that plague. But then chapter 2 seems to jump the centuries of time to see the last days, particularly the day of the Lord, which we believe is 1,007 years at the very least, the day of the Lord. The first 7 years of that day of the Lord, we refer to as the tribulation period. The tribulation period will have 3.5 years of tribulation, and that'll be followed by 3.5 years of great tribulation. Over half of the world's population dies in that time. The good thing is, if you're saved, God takes you out of this place before that happens. Now, the first 11 verses of chapter 2 seem to give the condition of the times for Israel as they're in that day in verses 3 through 5. We also considered this may picture the kings of the east as seen in Revelation chapter 9 and chapter 16. Seems like there's a coalition of kings. I believe that China is right in the middle of that, but a coalition of kings that make a march for over a year and taking out everything in its way. The army of the kings of the east marched through what we would refer to today as the 1040 window. A majority of Earth's population actually resides in that area. As they march before them, it's as Eden, we're told. In other words, everything is producing, the ground is producing, and there are animals to eat, and there's everything there that a person could want to sustain the people. But as they march through the land and they destroy and kill, behind them. It's like a desolate wilderness. Verses 4 and 5 spoke of the appearance of horses. And we pointed out that the locusts have heads like horses. As a matter of fact, the Italian word for the locust means little horse, whereas the German word meant hay horse. The main thing is that this is showing us a future. When the armies of the world march towards Israel during the campaign of Armageddon, that'll happen in the last part of that 7-year tribulation period. So with that background now, we want to look at our text and see the terror of darkness. It says there, pain and blackness. Pain because of the terror that approaches. Again, I take you back to Revelation chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, and I read it. And it says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three were the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. He said this army is 200,000,000. In other words, this is an army of 200 million. Now, they say China could do that, but that wouldn't leave much for their defense, so that it's the kings of the East. I see a coalition as they're marching there towards Israel. And although I believe that they will be using literal horses in those armies as they're making that march through the 1040 window and they put to death over one-third of the Earth's population, I also believe that we are seeing modern weaponry with the issue of fire and smoke and brimstone. The New Testament Greek that day did not describe bombs. And so I believe that we're seeing that just in that very description. And it says, the face of the people shall be much pain. There's no hope for it. It's likening actually the pain to that of a woman giving natural childbirth without any sedation whatever. And so it's that idea of the pain of what's coming ahead. In that day when an army would overcome a city, the weapons were mainly swords. And it wasn't unusual when there was a total destruction of a city for blood to actually be seen flowing in the streets. Women would be ravished before their death. The sounds of this army coming is fearful. And so they're pained. But then on the other hand, they too shall be pained when Christ comes back at Armageddon to rescue and avenge his people Israel. I want you to listen as I read from Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, which tells of the coming of the Lord at that moment. He says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Islands? Think of Cuba, Hawaii, the Philippines, Japan. And on down we could go, the line of islands, or the great mountains around the earth as they crumble. And he goes on to say, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man See, there was no class in this part. Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Jesus came the first time as a babe in the manger. Came as a Savior. But he's coming again, I believe soon, as the conquering King of Kings. Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, tells of the battle of Armageddon, when the armies of the world are gathered to war against one another. And then there are millions in that valley of decision, the valley we call Armageddon, and blood at various places will flow to even the horse's bridle, literally. But the Antichrist made it to Israel as a leader of a coalition of 10 nations. I believe that those 10 nations are out of the old Roman Empire, according to the teaching of the Word of God. Which 10 nations they are, I do not know. But he comes in, and the Jews accept him. I believe one of the reasons they accept him is I believe that he himself is a Jew. I believe that he's a traitorous Jew. You say, why do you believe that? Well, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 17. Now, if you read the chapter 49 of Genesis, you find out that Jacob calls his sons all to come together around his bed. These are his last words as he's preparing to die. And instead of giving them instruction to say, look, now do this and you do that and you do this, you do that. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to befall you in the last days. In Genesis 49, it's a prophecy of the last days. And so he told each tribe something about them in the last days. And then he said, Dan shall be a serpent. In Genesis 49:17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider fall backward. Now, when we think of an adder, we think of a serpent. We don't think of good things, pleasant thoughts. Usually there's a fear involved with that. Dan is called a serpent, by the way. Why would he be called that? I believe, first of all, because Dan, it was that tribe, when Israel first moved into the land, introduced idolatry into Israel. But I find it interesting that it used the imagery of an adder and a serpent. The serpent imagery about Dan reminds us of Satan, and realize that Satan is behind the Antichrist, the world leader of that day, the traitorous one. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He says Satan deceives the whole world. You ever heard anybody say, well, look, people don't do that anymore. They don't preach that way anymore. They don't have those things anymore. They don't witness that way anymore. They don't teach that way anymore. They don't preach that way anymore. Nobody does. Well, everybody does it this way now, and everybody's doing this now. That's just another way of saying the philosophy of the deceived. And in Jeremiah's day, when everybody was yelling that out, he called them back to the old paths, and they mocked him as well. They mocked him. They put him in chains. They put him in stocks. They put him in dungeons. But it didn't change his message. He preached the Word of God. And that's what we're to do. But isn't it interesting? Satan is called a dragon, but an old serpent. And then in Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." And they worshiped the dragon, remember? He's a serpent, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" You see, in the tribulation, this guy that is a Jew that they think, all right, he's going to sit right here in Israel. He's going to be a great help to us. Will not only introduce the worship of himself, he'll introduce the worship of Satan. The remaining Jews of that day that the Antichrist has betrayed will fear as the terror of darkness comes and they have no deliverer. And when it seems like everything is going to be destroyed, at the last possible moment, then Jesus comes. He's coming again. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Isn't it interesting? 400 years before Jesus Christ is crucified, Zechariah says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And then it jumps the centuries of time to that day when Christ comes back at the conclusion of the tribulation period. As they see the clouds rolled back, and as Revelation 19 describes him coming on that great white steed, isn't it interesting? The first time he goes into Jerusalem before the cross, he's riding on a mule. But boy, when he comes back this time, it's on that great white horse. And a sharp sword comes out of his mouth. And on his thigh, there's a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And people were jumping in the rocks and in the mountains and crying for them to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him with whom they will have to do. And he goes on to say, "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Blackness here is symbolic of apocalyptic times. It was always darkest before the dawn, when all seems to be hopeless. The Lord will come and judge those people who were used to chasten Israel, but under the direction of Satan have tried to eliminate Israel. They instead will be eliminated. The Lord is long-suffering. Israel sees him come at the last moment. Those who have faith endure. Yeah, I know what it looks like, but I'm saying true to the Lord. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." And so here we are. We see the long-suffering of the Lord. But once he begins to judge, he makes a quick and total work of his judgment. Those who have rejected truth and mercy, righteousness and grace, shall them also themselves be rejected. They rejected it for others. It'll be rejected to them. All the faces are full of blackness, we're told. The idea is of a sudden flash, they're blinded. I believe that Proverbs 29:1 captures that the best when it says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, that without remedy." See, Being often reproved, God is long-suffering. But when God moves, it's sudden. It's sudden. Don't play Russian roulette with your soul. Because you're going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And it's all about what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do they attack Israel? We look at the world today before the rapture. We're seeing what Islam does with munitions and hospitals and schools and other areas. And they have their own children and women that surround them as human shields and also as suicide bombers. And just that alone ought to be enough for anybody. But yet the world, the majority of the world, even the intellectual world, seems to side with the terrorist. Now look. Let me make one thing clear. I do not hate Muslims. I want to see each of them receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. He can change them. But I do hate their sin. I do hate their sin. Israel today has natural gas, it has oil, and it has the promise of so much more. Russia is a major natural gas producer. We also have the oil of the Middle East. Israel not only has oil that they'll be able to produce for many years to come and to sell, but they're finding precious metals there as well. What about Russia in these last days? The days that bring pain, the days that bring darkness. Russia, who sells natural gas, also comes against Israel, but they do it at the beginning of the tribulation. They do it in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And I want you to notice what Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 2-6 says about it. He says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog." Gog is the leader. It's a name for the Russian leader. "Set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog." That's Russia. You say, "Well, how can you say that's Russia?" Many of you, now, I don't know if they do it today or not, to be honest with you. I really don't. But when I grew up and I went to elementary and high school, we got pencils, you know, number two pencils, number two lead. And if you'd read on the side, you would see Magog. Why would it say that? Because much of the wood and those things were made from trees in Russia, from that area. That's what that was all about. It wasn't a sign of the times. It's just where it was made. Archaeologists, historians together have traced it out and find that this is Magog, is Russia, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. That is Moscow. Meshech is Moscow. Tubal is Tobolsk, Petersburg. And they keep changing the names, but it's still the same place. I find it interesting. In 1909, C.I. Scofield came out with the Bible. It's King James, but I mean, he had his notes that he put in there with it. And in those notes, he identified Russia here in Ezekiel chapter 38. They laughed him to scorn. Russia had just been defeated by Japan, who at that time was a third-rate country. It would be like somebody like, let's just say, the Dominican Republic attacking the United States and beating us. Okay, that's what it was to have Japan attack them and win. They were the laugh of everybody. Soon, within 10 years, it would be dead as it was. A new regime, a communistic regime, would take over. But they laughed him to scorn for saying Russia. It could never be that. And that's always been the trouble with Bible people today, or people that look at the Bible and mock it, because they can only see the moment. They cannot see into eternity. He goes on to say, And thus saith the Lord, verse 3, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, and the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor. Again, their language is not able to describe our armor of today in the intimate detail that we can. It says, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia. Persia is a combination of old Iran and Iraq that back in the 1930s that it was divided. I don't know if this thing with ISIS will bring it back or not, but that's what we're looking at. Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer. Gomer is Germany. In all his bands, those in association with Germany. And he goes on to say, and the house of Tagarma. Tagarma is Turkey of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. In 1909, people laughed that to scorn. Now we see it lined up. We see things falling into place. The Bible's always right. Psalms 83, we see those nations that immediately surround Israel. They hate Israel. They speak of attacking them. And they are completely, when they do attack them, devastated. You say, well, is that ISIS today? I don't know. I mean, it could be. But I think that there will be nuclear weaponry involved in that Psalm 83 war. The destruction will be so complete that I think the order of the day becomes to disarmament of nuclear weapons. By the way, this ISIS group, that's why I kind of think that maybe ISIS, I don't know this, but maybe ISIS being so much different that Iran, Iraq do form together. And you also see the fact that ISIS itself said, we're out to get Putin. And so you can see that they're treading on dangerous grounds themselves. But they're completely devastated. You remember the prophecy of Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. And in the third day he will rise us up and raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. After 2 days, revive us. It's kind of bring us back, in other words. But in the third day, raise us up. Two different things happening there. So what does it have to talk about? What does that mean after 2 days? Well, understand, 2 days. After 2 days, after he's torn. 2 days after he is smitten. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. After 2 days, what does it mean, 2 days? It's been 2 days since then. Well, let's understand, when you have a judgment passage in which God is judging himself, you think of Psalms chapter 90, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. But in that same chapter, he says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Smack dab in the middle of that prophecy. Verse 8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It's been 2 days since the destruction of Jerusalem. They're being brought back. Brought back. Ezekiel 37 has the prophecy of the valley of dry bones. You'll remember God takes Ezekiel out and he looks over this valley. And as they're looking at the valley, he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, boy, what a great answer. Lord, thou knowest. Lord, thou knowest. He says to call them together, and those bones start coming together, flesh comes upon them, and then all of a sudden, there's a whole valley of bodies laying there, but no life in them. And that's a picture of Israel being gathered together, but in unbelief because they're still spiritually dead. And then when he speaks again for breath to come into them, they come alive. And that is the second part of the Hosea chapter 6 prophecy, that they rise up. Now, as things like this begin to happen, the Lord says, look up. You know, the flesh says, oh no, look at all these terrible things going on around the world. But faith says, hey, look up. These things are beginning to come to pass. In other words, the initial stages are forming. It's not full blown yet. We're going to be taken out of here. Now think about that. We're going to be out of here. Look up. Now consider this, one more passage. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Instead of reading it all as I had planned to, I'm just going to give you a capsule of it. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon Israel. Each day of each week counts as a year. If it's 70 weeks, that's 490 years. 483. Something happens in those 483 years. He says, from the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, and the walls, it'll be 69 weeks. 483 years. That decree went out in 445 BC. Do the math, and you've come to find out that just about 3 AD 30, there's Jesus on a cross. But he said not only would Messiah be cut off, he said the city would be destroyed. AD 70, there's a 40-year period at least between the cross and Jerusalem. But it happened exactly like he said it would happen. But what about the 70th week when all this judgment comes on them? Not the world. What happened? Remember, as you read through the New Testament, Paul speaks of the mystery. The mystery. The mystery is this local church age that you and I are living in today. That's the mystery. You say, age of grace? No, I call it the age of the local church. Grace has been in God's heart throughout all eternity. It's never changing. This is the age of the local church. And my friend, the special blessing about that is that when God starts the 70th week, then the age of the local church is over, so they're taken out. They're taken out. That's why we are pre-tribulational rapturous. He's coming. He's coming again. He's coming soon. Now let's just wrap this up this way. The Bible said days of pain and darkness. We listed the nations with Russia. We talked about China, its coalition. We see even now they're able to field the armies. We saw 400 years before the cross, they pierced his hands. Actually, if you look 1,000 years ahead of time when David wrote about it, 700 years before that, Isaiah wrote about it. We see the kingdoms of the north. We see the Antichrist getting ready to come. We see all these things happening as even Genesis 49 spoke. The Bible is 100% accurate. That's why we as Baptists say our authority is the Word of God. But what I also want you to understand is that with that accuracy, these are the guys that do the mathematics. The guys that do the mathematics say that this, all these prophecies are a mathematical impossibility, even for the first coming. So how did it happen? God is above our math. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. And he says that he's made a way for you to be saved. In John 6:37, he says that if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out, but you've got to come. You've got to come. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me, but you've got to come. We read in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 earlier, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My friend, you must come to him. He came for you 2,000 years ago, paid your penalty in full on the cross. But the payment for your penalty means nothing if you don't receive him into your life as your God and Savior, your Lord. My friend, if you won't receive him, not because I say so, not because a lot of people say so, but because the Word of God says that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Men died preaching repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But they're enjoying eternity in a heaven. My friend, you may be a good moral person in my sight, but that means absolutely nothing if Christ is not your Savior. Won't you come to him? Let's bow our heads, please. Father, in a moment we're going to stand and sing hymn 471, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. And Father, I pray, Lord, that anyone in here without Christ, that they would leave their seat and walk and come and receive Christ as Savior. Those wrestling with doubt, I pray that they would come and make sure of it today. And we know beyond any shadow of the doubt, the way of the cross does lead home. And oh, Father, I pray that be taken care of in this invitation in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.